This morning we continue our study on the Holy Spirit, and we want to wrap up a few thoughts about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts in apostolic days. And so we looked at some of these slides last week, and I just wanted to reiterate a few things in here. And that is, we noticed in our study through the scriptures that the miraculous spiritual gifts were imparted to other saints through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We saw this in Acts chapter 8. We saw it in Acts 19. We saw it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 with Paul and Timothy. And we've talked about the purpose of the miraculous. And I'd like to include in the miraculous that which the apostles themselves did, which was miraculous. And that is, the miraculous was for the purpose of revealing truth. And all truth has been revealed through the apostles and prophets. And the other purpose we spoke of was that it was to confirm the truth of the message being preached. And it was confirmed through signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 2 and verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." How many confirmations does truth need? How many times does the truth need to be confirmed? Once. Once something is confirmed, then it needs no reconfirmation, does it? Because we know then it's the truth. Do you believe it's been confirmed by reading the scriptures and reading that which was done not only by Jesus himself, but by his apostles and prophets? We understand that it's been confirmed and all truth has been revealed. The Bible says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There are no apostles and prophets today. If they have not delivered all truth, what kind of foundation does the church stand upon? Not a very good one. Not a complete foundation. But Paul said that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's not their personality, but rather their teaching. And it's built upon that, Jesus Christ and being the chief cornerstone. All of these things being solid and firm and truth and confirmed in all truth. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, that tells us about when the miraculous and spiritual gifts would cease. And Paul clearly says there that they would cease when that which is perfect is come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 then, if we'll read there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 beginning. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We looked at those illustrations in verses 11 and 12 last week, and how they are illustrations of knowing something in part versus knowing something in full. Of being something in part, that is a child, and being something in full, a full-grown man. In like manner, those illustrate then what Paul is saying about that which is the part and that which is the perfect. There is sometimes much discussion about what the perfect is, and some think, well, the perfect is Jesus returning or heaven or something like this. And while Jesus is perfect and heaven is perfect, the perfect means complete in this context, and the complete is of the same nature as the part. And we illustrated that with a pie, and if I were to give you and show you a piece of cherry pie, you would know what the whole is. You would know what the complete is. You wouldn't say the complete is a dog or something of a different nature. You'd say, well, that's not only a pie, but you'd say it's a cherry pie. That's what it is. And in like manner here, the part and the whole are related in the same nature. And that is truth. Truth was revealed in parts. And when that which is complete, that is the complete truth, is revealed, then what will be done away? The prophecies and all of these things by which the parts were revealed to men. Does anyone have any comments before we continue on that? I had a few other slides last week that I wanted to finish up this lesson with. This lesson 8. And these are from some material by Brother Steve Fontenot, which a few of us know because he held a meeting here years ago. But the question, he writes, is not whether God can and did empower men to exercise supernatural power such as speaking in tongues, but whether he willed and purposed to all, or for all, who live under the new covenant, including people of today, to have them. And that's exactly right. That's what the discussion is about. That's what the controversy in the religious world would be about. Some would say that it's for all. The question, though, is what the Bible says about that, which we've looked in 1 Corinthians 13 and these other cases where we said, well, the gifts are to reveal all truth and to confirm truth, and those things have happened. But He illustrates through then a series of questions that I think are worthwhile for us to consider. So he first asks, who do the following scriptures indicate had power to work miracles? This is an important question. Who had the power to work miracles? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, in Acts 2 and 43, and of course we're going beyond the ascension of Jesus. Jesus worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in that study. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, through their hands, through them. And so who had the power to work miracles in Acts 2:43? Clearly it was the apostles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, in the case of the conversion of Cornelius, in Acts 10 and verse 44, but there have been some miraculous events up to this point, but we're talking about who had the power to perform a miracle. In chapter 10 then in verse 44, we have the household of Cornelius listening to Peter. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How would you know? Verse 46, for, because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Tongues are known human languages, but they spoke in languages then they had not studied, is the idea. They spoke in languages. They spoke in tongues. Clearly a miraculous event. And who was it performing this? The Gentiles, particularly the household of Cornelius, those who had gathered with him. And why? Well, we'll look at that in a moment, but here's a who. This is clearly a who. If we go back to Acts chapter 8 and verses 16 through 19, we have Philip having gone into Samaria and preached Christ to them, and many believed and were baptized. But regarding the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 16, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they," this is the apostles who came, Peter and John, "laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" The point I want to see about the who here is that it's people who had been baptized into Christ and who had what? Who had the apostles' hands laid upon them. That's the who here. The who is people who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and who had the apostles' hands laid upon them. That's who. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 7, we see another who. And again, it's consistent. It's those who Paul had laid hands on. That's the who. So we have three who's. We have a who, the apostles. We have a who, the household of Cornelius. We have a who, those who the apostles had laid hands upon. And the point then is made, this is all the who. If there are any others who receive this power under the new covenant, write the scripture here. Now, we'll find others who practiced, but what is, for example, First and Corinthians, there are some in Corinth, but we're not given any details about that in the scriptures, are we? But who had been to Corinth before Paul had even written that letter? Paul himself had been to Corinth. And in taking and harmonizing the scriptures, then we understand that, along with 2 Timothy 1 and 12, that it's the apostles then. That's all we ever see, is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the only illustration we see of this happening, other than those other two, the household of Cornelius and the apostles. So we put a blank there just to emphasize the point. Does anyone have another who? Another illustration of the who receiving this power? Then we ask this question: what was God's purpose in these men having the power to work miracles? We've looked at this too, but of course, regarding the apostles, the question is, what was God's purpose in the apostles having the power to work these miracles? We saw that Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 answers that question. They went out, and the they is who in this context? We've looked at it before. I know we didn't read it all, but who's they? Who's Jesus assembled with here? To whom he's given the Great Commission. He's with the apostles, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Acts 1 and 8, it was in accordance, the promise there is given, where Jesus said specifically to his apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." We read Hebrews 2 and 4, how signs and wonders done by those who heard him. But also, here's another who, the first Gentiles to receive the gospel. It's worthwhile, very worthwhile, to ask the question, why did they receive miraculous gifts? Not through the apostles' hands, but directly from heaven, administered from heaven. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, and really we'll begin in verse 15, where Peter recounts their conversion. And he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What was it in Peter's story that convinced them that the Gentiles should have the gospel of Jesus Christ?
The word was confirmed.
The word was confirmed through what? Through the Holy Spirit coming upon them. There were six Jewish brethren with them. They all saw this happen. And when they saw it, they were astonished, back in chapter 10 and verse 45. And as a result, Peter asked the question, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And so Peter asks them this question. There is no objection to it. He explains to Jewish brethren who would he be in conflict about this with. Chapter 11, they say, why did you go in and eat with uncircumcised men? He explains to them what happened, including the administration of miraculous from heaven upon Cornelius' household. And he said, who am I that I can withstand God? And when they heard this, they became silent. And they were convinced then. They were convinced by a necessary conclusion, a necessary implication that Peter was making to them regarding this miraculous event and what it necessarily inferred, and that is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles also. But chapter 15, it becomes just as clear or plainer. And chapter 15, where there is conflict over whether Gentiles must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. In fact, it goes even beyond circumcision, verse 5, where some said it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostle Peter stood up and he said in verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What then does Peter say here happened through the impartation of the Holy Spirit miraculously? What did God do in doing that? Verse 8. What's the word used?
Acknowledged.
He acknowledged them. He bore witness to. It was his bearing witness to them that they can receive the gospel and be saved apart from the law of Moses. And just simply through the gospel message, just as any Jew will be saved. So there's the purpose for which the first Gentiles received that. What about those upon whom the apostles laid hands? That was another who. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, where Paul speaks about the miraculous gifts, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So it was for the profit of them. It wasn't for selfish purposes and all of this. It was for the profit of the body. And then the rest of the chapter, in chapter 12, he speaks about that body and it working together. If we turn to 14 and 5, he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, and less indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Edification is spiritual building up in truth. And one who would speak in a tongue without an interpreter, would there be edification? No edification, because what? No understanding. If you can't understand, then you can't be edified. And so that's why he says here, I'd rather you prophesy. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. That's understandable. Why? Because it's truth that will build up and edify. So for what purpose then were these gifts being used? They were used for edification, which is again not just to feel good. Edification is spiritual building up upon the Word of God, upon truth. In verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. The edification, the building up of the church. And again in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for building up. I mentioned it before, but if you write in your Bible, go through these, through chapter 14 and underline understanding and edification. Because those are crucial to what Paul's message is here about the use of spiritual gifts. Understanding of the Word of God and edification, that is being built up upon that truth. Understanding and edification. The purpose is clear from these chapters, chapters 12 through 14, that the apostles laid hands on Christians so that they could be involved in what? Miraculous knowledge, miraculous wisdom. These things are named back there in chapter 12, 9 of them, so that truth could be disseminated and men could understand it and be edified in it. These are the purposes of these gifts. If there are any other purposes that you're aware of, what scriptures would that be? Such that we could understand something else for which they were given. And then we ask this question, similar to the first, but how did men receive the power to work these miracles? How did the ones that we talked about in the first slide, the who's, how did they receive? Well, the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5, they were told that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There are some things in which a man may be passive, and there's other things in which a man may be active. Here, in these things, in Acts chapter 1, in verses 4 through 5, and verse 8, in what's promised to the apostles, what is their activity in that? Were they to kick and scream, say a prayer? What was going to happen? What's that?
It was a gift.
It was a gift. It was a promise and a gift administered from heaven. And so there wasn't an action there that we're told of that they were to take to make this happen. It was administered from heaven. How about the first Gentiles to receive the gospel, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 15? What did they do to make that happen? Well, it actually happened as Peter began to speak. Someone wants to say, well, they started, they believed, and because they believed, then the Holy Spirit came upon them. But Acts 11 makes clear that these things happened as Peter began to speak. And you know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is before faith was even accomplished in them, through the Word of God, before they believed. as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Chapter 11 there, and verse 15. So having been received the power to work these miracles, apostles, they administered from heaven, not through men's hands. The first Gentiles to receive the gospel, administered from heaven, not through men's hands. How about Christians, such as in Acts chapter 8, which we read already this morning? Acts 19, with the example of Paul. He laid hands on them after he baptized some in Ephesus, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. How? How did they receive? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Is there any other way these gifts were received, recorded in the New Testament for our understanding? Is this complete? So if God's told us everything we need to know, then does he expect us to draw some conclusions from what he's given us? I don't want to confuse the matter, but should we, with the Bible, should we say, well, it doesn't say he didn't do it another way. Well, maybe there was another way, and it's just not in here. What we do when we go that route is we deny the sufficiency of the Scriptures of God to bring us to the truth and bring us to conclusions that we need to understand. That's what we do when we go that route. Guy?
I don't want to confuse the issue or anything, but in Acts 2:38, when he says that when you're baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit.
That's right.
From these verses that we've looked at, we can understand and know what it is not talking about.
That's right.
We know that it's not talking about receiving the miraculous capabilities that the apostles had and that they were able to give.
That's right. And that's just really a needful point to make. So appreciate that.
And I guess the other one is when the scripture that says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, mm-hmm. that would be the same thing. We know that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in us by having the capability of doing these miraculous capabilities.
That's right. And we'll get to that in a later study, but that's a good point. But very good. It's just very apropos to talk about Acts 2:38 at this point. So if there's any other way one received the power to exercise spiritual gifts revealed in the New Testament, where would we go? We don't know. I don't know of any other scripture. And then we ask this, when these gifts fulfilled the purpose for which they were given, and again, what is that purpose? Guided to all truth, revealed truth, edify through that truth, of course, in the church's infancy, and confirm truth. When these gifts fulfilled the purpose for which they were given, then they would cease. How long did God intend for men to exercise such powers? And the apostles, Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, that the things that he wrote were the things that were revealed to him. He says, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5, that if we're beginning verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, that has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The truth was revealed then through Paul and the apostles and prophets. Was it all revealed? We get to places like Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We get to places like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15. Peter says, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The apostles are going to die. And what do they want? What does he want them to be sure and be established in? What does he want Christians to be established in? That present truth that's been revealed. And several times in this second letter, Peter talks about, I remind you. And you could just imagine if you're leaving your children behind and you're about to die and you want to remind them of some things. To remember after your departure. And you want them to be established in the present truth. This is the attitude that the apostles had as they were on their way out. The purpose for which these gifts were given to the Gentiles, that is, the first Gentiles in Cornelius's case, did it serve its purpose? Did it serve its purpose? It served its purpose. For the case of Christians, did it serve its purpose? And does Paul indicate in 1 Corinthians 13 that there will come a time when it's no longer needed? That those gifts, and we looked at that, yes, they're no longer needed. Their purpose being accomplished, these gifts were no longer needed or exercised. If God intended these gifts to continue to be exercised throughout all time, write the scripture that indicates this here. Because to the contrary, these scriptures indicate that they had a purpose and the purpose was fulfilled. And not only that, the way in which they were given and who had them would indicate that they had to come to an end. Does anyone have any comments before we close out this lesson? And we start talking about, this will be lesson number 9, but it's a copy of someone else's material. Lesson number 9. Well, we're going to switch gears then. And we want to talk about the Holy Spirit and His work in conversion and conviction. When we think about conversion and conviction and why this is an important topic, it would be difficult to do this without, or it'd be helpful when doing this, to go back and talk about some of the reasons why it's important to know the truth about how the Holy Spirit convicts and converts. The question with which we face in this lesson is not whether the Holy Spirit operates. That is not the question. The question about whether the Holy Spirit convicts and converts sinners then is not whether He does, but how He does. How He converts and convicts sinners. The question is not, does God make believers? And I don't mean against their will, but does God make believers? Does the Word make believers, etc.? We could ask all kinds of questions like that. But the question is, does God or the Holy Spirit operate directly on one's heart in order to make him a believer? Does God use some instrumentality or agency in which to make believers? The question then, again, is how does the Holy Spirit convict and convert sinners? Not whether He does. He does. And to deny such a thing, I believe, is to deny plain truth of the New Testament. But what has happened, and what happens, is people will say the Holy Spirit does this in some direct manner. That He convicts people of their sins in some direct manner. experience, feeling. He convicts them of sin. He converts them through some experience or some feeling or something that we just can't quite describe, but I did feel it and I knew it happened type of thing. Really, the basis for that kind of belief goes back to Calvinism. And I think it was Bobby Graham in one of the meetings, if not this one, then the if not in 2022, the first time he came then, he talked about total hereditary depravity, and that is the first tenet in TULIP, which is a way to remember the tenets of Calvinism. But he said that all of Calvinism hinges upon total hereditary depravity. And it's like a string of dominoes, and that's the first one. And so what is this basic theory, or what is this theory of total hereditary depravity? I'll quote some things that others have written in debates. And this is one defending total hereditary depravity. I should say something about what that means. Total means all. Hereditary means you got it through inheritance. That is, you were born that way. And depravity means you're wholly unable to do anything good and unable to respond to the gospel except God directly or the Holy Spirit directly operate upon you because you're so depraved. In conversion and sanctification, one has said, there is an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it, an influence without which the arguments and motives of the gospel would never convert and sanctify one of Adam's ruined race. Why? The necessity arises simply from the depravity of the human heart. This is wrong, but this is... I need to get that in there. Someone listens to the tape and they hear me saying that. They're like, does he believe that? Listen to the whole tape. This is someone defending direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon a man to convict and convert him to Christ. And he says, let's see it again. He says that it must be an influence outside without... something that the gospel could never do to convert and sanctify. This is what we're talking about in this lesson, is whether that's true or whether the Holy Spirit convicts and converts through agency or instrumentality. Man, another one says, man is so depraved that he's unable without the direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel of the Son of God. And another says, this is a missionary Baptist. I by natural birth then am too wicked to live, too sinful to die, and too vile to meet God. Total hereditary depravity means a man is in his self is bad. He inherited this nature from Adam through the human race. Consequently, he's entirely inherently conceived in badness. I mean by total that he's bad mind, body, and spirit. Yes, a sinner by nature. Before God, I by nature am depraved and unclean. Our best is but odious and obnoxious to the nostrils of him until the life is changed by a new nature that is imparted. Maybe that doesn't as strongly say what we're trying to see, but just this idea, again, that first quote, that the Holy Spirit apart from the Word and distinct from it converts and convicts sinners is what the Calvinist says. And the reason is because of total hereditary depravity. The doctrine that the Holy Spirit convicts and converts sinners apart from the Word of God, and that that's necessary in order for one to be converted, is the I in TULIP. It's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. It fits with the other pieces like unconditional election, because obviously if the idea that if you must have him operate upon you separate and apart from the Word, then has God, and you know, God has chosen some to be unconditionally, that is, there's no conditions on my part, it's all from Him and none of me, type of thing. So a lot of these doctrines, they all in a way stand or fall together. Okay, so we've talked enough about why we're talking about this, but do you remember several weeks ago we talked about God using human agency or instrumentality to accomplish some of what He accomplished? For example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, I think this is a classic example of what we're talking about. In Acts 1 and 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Who spoke according to Peter? The Holy Spirit spoke. Who did He speak by? By the mouth of David. David was an instrument or an agent. I do not suggest to you that God hit him over the head with a 2x4 and then made him do this. That's one's own imagination to begin going down such a road. But it is undeniable what the Scripture says here. The Holy Spirit spoke, and He spoke by the mouth of David through human agency. Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, preached to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. The spirits who are now in prison, He spoke to them in the days of Noah. How? Someone says, "Well, I wasn't there." Well, who did preach? Who do we know preached righteousness? Noah. Noah preached righteousness. And just one more example to remember. And, you know, people think debate is, nowadays people think debate is just ugly or something, I think. But debate is, there's nothing wrong with debate. And here I'm suggesting to you that you keep this verse in your toolkit. If you're ever trying to show someone this idea of agency, remember Acts 1 and 16. Remember Ephesians 2:17 too. Ephesians 2:17. Speaking of Jesus, Paul said that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Jesus did not preach peace to the Gentiles personally, but He did it through the human agency of the apostles and preachers who went out to the Gentiles. I don't deny that Jesus came and preached peace. But to say that He did through human agency does not deny that truth, if that's what happened. To say that you cut down the tree with an axe, and you say the axe cut this tree, obviously the axe can't do it on his own, for the axe was the instrument through which the tree was chopped. I chopped the tree, the axe chopped the tree, that's what I used. It doesn't deny the truth that I did. I cut it. The idea of agency or instrumentality has been, we saw that in the Old Testament when we looked at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 21 or so. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. He spoke then to people through agency. Now, I know He spoke directly to some. We're not denying that truth either. There in the Old Testament. We're going to establish this truth. We're going to look at the examples in the book of Acts eventually. We'll look at the examples in the book of Acts to see that the Holy Spirit convicted and converted sinners through the preaching, the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to begin where this lesson that I copied off from Brother Ron Halbrook. I want to begin where he begins. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. I'm using his material here as a guide for us. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way he brings out here in the written material. I don't think I put it in the slide, but in our material before you, that all three persons of the Godhead are in this. You know, we've talked about that before in Ephesians. For example, we saw God the Father as the architect of salvation, Jesus as the one who came and executed, the Holy Spirit who revealed and confirmed it. But here we have Paul saying thanks to God always for you, because God from the beginning chose you. And we read that kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 1, where we've been chosen by God. And he mentioned this Spirit there in verse 13, and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Just to note that all three involved in our sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by the gospel. We've said it before, but looking at this material here, the Holy Spirit's not a mystical or indefinite something or another. He's not a vague or impersonal influence. He's not the mind or the attitude of someone else. And I think this is important to note. He is not the written word. The Holy Spirit is not the word. Now, if you talk to somebody, maybe, and get in a discussion about the Holy Spirit operating through his word, you may be accused of just someone saying, well, you just believe the Holy Spirit, all he is the word of God. Not by any means. The Holy Spirit is not the word. I'm not the axe that I used to cut down the tree. I'm not the axe. The Holy Spirit is not the written word. And the Holy Spirit's not another name for the Father or for the Son. He's a distinct personality. And we talked about that in the beginning of all of our study on the Holy Spirit. But what is then the means? And we'll probably tear this verse apart more as we go. But what is the means? There's salvation he's talking about that we've received through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And if we'll just stop here for a moment and think back, that the Holy Spirit is the one who revealed and confirmed all truth. John chapter 16 and verses 7 through 13. And I believe this is an important verse regarding conviction. John 16, verses 7 through 13. Here the promise is being made to the apostles, and Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Is there any connection? And perhaps one could not make it here, I don't know. But is there any connection that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has already been promising in chapter 14 and 15, repeated again in 16, that the Holy Spirit, who is going to guide them into all truth, and he will give you, bring to you remembrance of all things, teach you all things, that he will do this, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. If we wondered whether the Holy Spirit has two separate distinct works here, and that is, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world, and the Holy Spirit, by the way, is going to guide you into all truth. And there's just really no connection between the two. If we wondered that, how might we find out whether it's talking about the same thing? Or we'd go to the Bible, but we'd go and we'd see then what? We'd see then what the apostles did. And when we see what the apostles did and how men were convicted when they did what they did, having been guided into all truth and preaching the gospel, then we would know how the Holy Spirit then is convicting the people. And we'll do that. We go to Acts chapter 2. I'm getting ahead of myself, but in Acts chapter 2, they're guided into all truth. It'll be given to you what you should speak. Don't worry about it. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. The men who in chapter 1 of Acts wondered whether Jesus was going to restore a physical kingdom, now in chapter 2 preach the gospel of Jesus Christ about a spiritual kingdom and Jesus reigning on his throne in heaven, even saying that the Gentiles had access to it, and Peter didn't understand that. And what happened as a result of their preaching? What happened? Acts chapter 2. We'll just let the Bible tell us what happened. Verse 37. Acts 2. Now when they heard this. Now to hear some speak today would be now when they felt this, or when they each had their own experience, etc. These words mean something here. We read right over them so many times, I do. But think of how powerful that statement is. When they heard this, when they heard what? What Peter had preached to them about who Jesus is and where he is and what they ought to believe about him. This Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a dividing soul and spirit. The word, they heard this. So these are the things that we want to see as we pick up with this lesson next week. And we'll get back at some point here to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 and look at that even in more detail. But we'll probably be in this lesson in a couple more weeks at least. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we close?